The doctrines of grace. Again, John Calvin didn't invent what they call Calvinism today. It's been the teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation for many, many millennia, ever since the gospel first entered into the world. It was also the doctrines of grace. Remember, it said, didn't say Noah was the most righteous man in his day, so he got the chance to build the ark. It said Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham was chosen by God. God spoke to Abraham's heart. Abraham said yes, and his faith was counted for his righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Faith comes by the gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. David had a heart after God, but where did it come from? Did it come from his sinful nature? Did it come from his rowdy nature? Or was he called by God, as he used Samuel, to go anoint him and to prescribe for the first part of his life many lonely years being hunted, being sought for by the Israeli army, being almost killed several times by the king, King Saul. But he was chosen by God. And David will give us some of those most beautiful doctrines of grace verses in the book of Psalms. So as we look at this, I want to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we want to talk about sovereign love. I want us to touch on this passage. I know we went through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but I wanted to touch on this passage because among many passages we could go to, Romans chapter 8 over and over again, the book of Romans over and over again. In fact, many so-called free will Baptists, many free will Christians, many free will Pentecostals have converted over to the doctrine of grace just from the book of Romans. I was there when personally one pastor up in Tillamook, Oregon, where they make the Tillamook cheese, Tillamook ice cream, he was brought to the doctrines of grace by going through a Bible study on Romans in his church. And he left his free willism behind and came to the doctrines of grace. He thought he was alone, and then he realized he was meeting two or three of us in a bookstore at a time, a Christian bookstore up in Portland, that it was actually very useful for us because each of us, though we had felt alone when Christ had brought us to the doctrines of grace, brought us to see that salvation is not a man. It's not by decisional regeneration. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that Christ becomes real to us, that our sins become a burden to us that we want to be free from, that we labor under it, that we want to be released. We want to have the blessed assurance that when we die, we're going to heaven. All these things come to us by the Spirit of God, and that it is by God's grace that we are His elect. And when are we His elect, Brother Philip? The Bible tells us over and over and over. One of my favorite passages, we'll quote it again, is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, I think it is. Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you. So when did he start loving us? We love him because he first loved us. And the word first there is the word arche. And that means from the beginning of God's plan of redemption, of God's plan when he created the universe around us. God was self-existent. He was happy on his own, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he didn't need us. But it was his plan to bring, for his own glory, to bring a people to himself. And it seems sad to me that so many people want to make like the crucifixion of Christ, that his death on the cross, with so many people going to hell, was not successful. If he died to save people from their sins and 9 out of 10 people are going to hell, then it wasn't that powerful. That's what they make it look like. And in other words, this is Cornerstone Bible Baptist Church. It was once part of the Baptist Bible Fellowship, which believes, I was an assistant pastor of one for 2.5 years, the Bible Baptist Fellowship believes that every soul that goes to hell is basically a loss for Christ. That he's up there in heaven and he's praying and he's crying and he's saying, oh, won't you please believe me? Won't you please? That's not the Christ of the Bible. The God of the Bible is totally victorious in all he does and all he says. He is the victor. And if you look at the crucifixion of Christ, not from the viewpoint of men and man-made doctrine, but you look at it from the point of the scriptures themselves, it was totally successful. When Jesus said it is finished, he is actually not only saying the price has been paid, but the price has been paid for those I came to save. Victory is won. I've finished my purpose. I came to redeem a people, and I have finished that payment to redeem them to myself. It is completely victorious. You say, but what about all the people going to hell? The people are going to hell because they want to go to hell. That's man's. You say, well, man chooses to suffer. No, man chooses to be his own God, choosing for himself what's good and evil. He'll make up his own religion. He'll choose his own way. But to bow the knee to Christ and to let go of his pride, to let go of his sin, which man loves his sin, you can look around you and see Joe Biden is not going to repent. He'd go to prison if he admitted all the ugly, wicked things he's done, all the people he's killed, him trying to start a third world war with Russia right now, him embezzling, him being a child molester for his own daughter, being a pedophile. He's not going to admit to all that. But there is one who can touch him in a way that he would. But it looks like he's reprobate. He just keeps going on in his wickedness. No wonder Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4 that God sets over kingdoms the worst of men. Stalin, one of the worst of men. Hitler, one of the worst of men. Genghis Khan, one of the worst of men. Probably the worst of them all was Mao Zedong. The worst of men. God sets over the United States, one of the worst of men. He was affiliated with the Ku Klux Klan, and yet he denounces other people as racist while he's been a racist all his life. He never did repent for attending the leader of the KKK's funeral back while Bill Clinton was president or Obama was president then. He's never turned away from that. He spoke at that funeral as well. Well, let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. I don't want to chase rabbits. But look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. We're talking about our salvation, sovereign love, which is under attack. It's under attack from all sides and all kinds of religions. And we're being persecuted. And so you may not know it because it may not have come to your house yet. But given time, if you take a stand that God saves sinners, sinners don't save sinners, God saves in his sovereign electing love, his sovereign grace, he's under total control. See, we believe what the Bible teaches. God is in absolute sovereign control and sway over every particle, every neutrino, every part of it in the universe. That God saves whom he desires, when he desires. And this plan was before he created the universe. God knows the end from the beginning. It's all under his control. We like to think, we like to be our own little gods, choosing for ourselves what's good and evil. We like to make up our own religion. And it is about time that we learn what the scripture says and stand by it. Let it be our standard of faith and practice. And don't be people like Hank Hanegraaff or some of these other guys who give in to the outward appearance of religiosity. See, the Orthodox, they like to wear their long beards. They like to have a lot of old men wearing black. And they walk through the church with the incense things and the little scepters. And it's all very liturgical, very set in order. In fact, it is so set in order, they have no room for the Holy Spirit or the gospel of Christ. There's no preaching of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. It's by faith alone and grace alone, through Christ alone, to God's glory alone. But you won't hear that there, and you won't hear it in the Roman church, the church of Constantine, trying to keep the world under the sway of the Roman Empire. So 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound, here the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, and you'll see it here, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. Where does the thanks go to? Where does the praise go to? God always for you. Brethren, beloved by the Lord. How long beloved by the Lord? Well, since before the beginning of time. For we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So he chose you from the beginning for salvation through the power, the working of the Holy Spirit, being set apart by the Holy Spirit, and belief in the truth. Notice it doesn't say your belief came from you. It says it came from him. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you saw the Trinity in those two verses. God calling us to salvation by the work of the Holy Spirit to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is another contention with false religions. You do know the Mormons don't believe in the Trinity, right? You do know Jehovah's false witnesses don't believe in the Trinity. The Campbellites also don't believe in the Trinity. Some of the so-called churches of Christ don't believe in the Trinity. When they baptize, contrary to the command of the Lord Jesus to the apostles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, they baptize in Jesus' name only because they don't believe that God is a Trinity. But from the very beginning and all the way through the Bible, God is a Trinity. And, well, explain that, Brother Ross. I can't. But since the Bible says it, my reason doesn't have to work out the mystery of it. I just need to believe. It's like saying, well, describe all the different things of Christ, how he could be perfect God and perfect man, how he could die on the cross and yet be in the Father's hand. You know, I can't explain it, but I believe it because the Bible says it. And I believe the Bible. Why? Because it's the work of the Holy Spirit in me, not because I'm smart, but because he made me wise by opening his eyes to his work. And so, verse 14, once again, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when you're saved, you're on your way to glory. You can't be unsaved. You're heading to your heaven. When Christ saved you, it's once for all forever because God saves sinners. Sinners don't save sinners. If we saved ourselves, if it was our faith, we could lose it and go to hell. But since God chose us, since God saved us, and salvation is of the Lord, we're saved. That's what saved means. We're saved by the blood of the Lamb. We're not on probation. We're not in a time of negotiation. We have a perfect salvation that depends on Christ's finished work and not our faithfulness, not our religiosity. Then verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions or the teachings which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us an everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now he's talking about the finished work. It is God who works in you both to desire to do of his good pleasure, knowing this, or being confident of this, knowing this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. You're saying, Brother Ross, if I believe that, I'd live any way I want to. Well, if you're truly born again, the way you want to live is you want to be like Jesus. You want to have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, be walking in the Spirit, to have the breath of heaven on your life, to have the purity of Christ being lived out through you. If you truly were born again, you don't want to go back to the old ways. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. You have new desires because you have a new heart. You have a regenerated spirit. You're a child of God. So the people say, well, if I believed like you, I'd live any way I want. You're already doing that. I live any way I want to. No, if you have the Holy Spirit within, if Christ has truly redeemed you, he's giving you a new heart, the Bible says. He's given you a treasure in these earthen vessels. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And no, we can't be perfect in this life. No, we can't be escape our carnal nature in this world. But when Jesus comes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so let's move on here. The Lord did not create the universe and then abandon it to himself. Now, see, that's what the deists believe. Some of our founding fathers were deists, men like Thomas Jefferson. They believed that God was the creator of everything. They believed that God's son was Jesus Christ. But they believed that God created the universe, set it, you know, winded up the clock and let it go. One day it'll run out. But that he doesn't really care about what's going on here anymore. He leaves that to us. That's wrong. God is very personally involved with what goes on here. And if he wasn't, he would never have sent his only begotten son to die on the cross for our sins. But God so loved the world. He so cared. He was so personally involved that he gave his only begotten son. He created all things for his glory and pleasure. He works in all things according to his own eternal will. He is sovereign over every little thing at all times. Like R.C. Sproul said, and Philip reminded me one day, there's not a maverick molecule in the universe. Everything, every molecule, every lepton, every neutrino is under his control. And if there be smaller matter than that, God is in control of that too. So we need to look at this, and his sovereignty over every little thing would especially include our salvation, the greatest thing that could happen to us. The most life-changing thing that will happen to us, because it transforms us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It transforms us from being at enmity with God to being friends of God and lovers of God. Say, Brother Ross, I don't feel like I love God. I keep sinning. Yeah, but you keep calling on him to forgive you. You keep hoping. The Bible says a just man falls over and over again, but rises up again. Paul said, the good that I want to do, I end up not doing, and the evil I don't want to do, that I do. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So through faith in the Spirit, I worship the Lord God. My flesh is the law of sin. And so let's move on from here. The first thing we see here in verse 13 and 14 is thankfulness for electing love. We ought to be happy that there is this electing love of God, the sovereignty of God in our salvation, because that is the guarantee of our being, how is that one thing put, the perseverance of the saints. Actually, it's the perseverance of God's love for the saints. How that no matter where we go, once we're born again, once we're a child of God, we can't be unborn. No matter where we go, no matter what we do, no matter what we say, just like Peter, he couldn't get away from the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? For I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor demonic powers, that's what the word they're talking about, powers or principalities, nor life, nor death, nor any other creation, anything in creation, shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't save you because you would believe. Christ saved you to salvation. Christ died for you to bring you to himself. I wish that there were words in our human language that I could make it so easy. But the easiest way I can make it towards a sinner to understand the gospel is either bow to the Lord Jesus as the only Lord and Savior, or you go to hell. And the easiest way I can put it to you, Christian, is you didn't save yourself. You couldn't. But you ought to be thankful that God set his love upon you from eternity past, that you would be his child. He said, but that takes my pride away. Absolutely. You had nothing to do with it, really. So aren't you thankful that he did? That he overcame your stubborn will. He overcame the corruption of your wicked heart and brought you to himself in his love. Well, that's humbling. Why would he choose me? The Bible gives a couple reasons. In Ephesians, one of them is, says, for the riches of his glory. For it pleased him. It pleased him. Now, we'll spend eternity learning why it pleased him to save us. But one reason is that we, as lowly sinners, who did not deserve the mercy, grace, or love of God, or the Son of God dying for our sins, that God shows the abundance of his mercy and grace and love and compassion towards the most wicked of people, towards lowly sinners like you and I, and will magnify him forever, that his compassion is limitless, his mercy is matchless, his love is infinite, his grace goes beyond our sins, sees our needs, and makes us perfect in his Son. We'll spend all eternity magnifying him. So thankfulness for electing love. I have to hurry on. Verse 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by the gospel, our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, don't you remember what he said? All mine is yours. He says, you'll rule and reign with me. He says, my Father has given me all things, and you're joint heirs with me. The stars you see at night are but the sparkling dewdrops on the front lawn of what belongs to you in Christ. You are married to him. You are his bride. You share in his glory, not as the incorruptible, infinite, ever-present, omniscient, all-powerful God, but in his glory as he reigns and rules. You are beloved by him. You're never turned away by him. You are made like him as far as his purity, his sinfulness, his purity, his sinlessness, and his love, and these other virtues of Christ, his gentleness, goodness, meekness. So let us move on here. We are beloved by the Lord. God set his special distinguishing love upon you. You should be thankful. You should be thankful that he set his special distinguishing love upon you. You didn't do that to him. You were a sinner when he found you. Ezekiel 16, you were filthy. You were polluted. You were naked. You were perishing. And according to Ezekiel 16, when he came upon you, and he lifted you up, and he cleaned you up, and he made you his own. Otherwise, you would have perished. This love is from everlasting to everlasting. Like I said, the Bible in Jeremiah 31 says, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. That word is basically the same word that means I dragged you to myself. Kicking and screaming, basically. Or fish in a net that fight against the net but are drawn in. God drew us to himself. And so we love him because he first loved us. The Father chose you for his Son's glory from eternity past. We should be thankful. The Bible says from the beginning in this passage, from eternity past, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, Jesus says. His death on the cross was not a defeat. And contrary to the Baptist, like the Baptist Bible Fellowship, and Pastor Paul Donaldson, Brother Keith told me, left that doctrine to believe on the doctrines of grace, in so much that he said Christ's death on the cross was the victory. Christ came to save his people from their sins. And when he said, it is finished. The other word for that means what? You tell me. Paid in full. Redemption is paid for. Everyone that God is going to say, and that was the hope of the missionaries in time past. William Carey went to India because he knew that God had a people there and that he would just do his best in preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel. God will use that to save his people in India. Adoniram Judson believed in the doctrines of grace and went to Burma, but is now present-day Myanmar, who is presently persecuting the generations that were affected under Judson's preaching, that the gospel he preached were eventually took hold of their hearts by God's grace. And David Livingston in Africa, was he Calvinist? Was he believing the doctrines of grace? Did he believe that God would save whom he sent his son to save? Yes. That's why he went. That was his hope. Same thing with David Brainerd to the Indians here in the North Americas. And every great missionary, they knew that God had an elect people because his word says it, from every nation, tribe, culture, and tongue under heaven. That birds from all over the world, according to the parable of Jesus, would come to nest in the branches of the gospel. That though the faith started small, it would attract people from everywhere, every nation, every color, every tribe, every tongue. And that, they knew, did not depend on how smart they were or how much they had to work. Who would go to darkest China like J. Hudson Taylor unless they truly believed that God was the one who saves, that all they need to do was share the gospel, and it was the work of the Holy Spirit that would bring those for whom Christ died into the kingdom of God. Yet Father chose you for his own glory from eternity past, from the beginning. Be thankful for the Holy Spirit set you apart for Jesus, and in time he called you through the gospel, and he gave you saving faith and repentance. As we quote it again, Scripture is good. We should never be bored of it. It's like if you're in love with someone and they say, I love you a lot, do you get tired of it? No. You depend on it. In fact, if they start to leave the house to go to the grocery store or go to work and they say, love you, call you by your first name, love you, Joe. They say, bye, Joe, going to work. You say, what? Bye, Joe, going to work. Your first reaction is, you forgot to say you love me. Forgot to say you love me. And don't you call me baby instead of by my first name? No, your mama calls you by your first name. It's like if she comes to the door, my middle name is Alan. Now you're going to learn a big secret this morning you don't already know. My first name rhymes with rascal. It's Haskell. I didn't even know that was my name until I started kindergarten and the teacher brought it up calling the roll in class. I was always Alan Boy or Big Alan. I was a runt. Well, my teacher... By the way, Haskell is Yiddish for Ezekiel, which means God is powerful. So don't get picking on my name because it means God is powerful. He might pick on you back. I say that to protect myself. So anyways, if she came to that door saying, Haskell! I knew I was in trouble. And so each of you have a nickname, don't you? Or had a nickname. The thing is though, God calls us by the name he gave us. What name did he give us? You're going to find out one day. God gave us the name that our parents gave us, of course, but he also has another name for us. And he'll reveal that to us in heaven. And we'll be the only one with that name. It's like the lady, modern day American woman, went to the store. And she had a trail of about 11, 12 kids behind her. And so as she's going through the cashier thing using her welfare checks and their, what they call, food stamps or EBT card. Lady says, "You taking care of the neighborhood today?" She said, "No, these are all my kids." "They're all your kids?" She says, "Yeah." She said, "How do you even remember all their birthdays or their names?" She says, "Oh, that's easy. I named them all Rastus." "You named them Rastus? All of them? Doesn't that present a problem?" She says, "No, when I say Rastus, take out the trash, two or three of them will jump up to help take out the trash. Rastus, go close the door." Two or three of them will jump up to go close the door. She said, "Well, what do you want to do? What are you going to do if you want to call only one of them?" She said, "Oh, that's easy. I just call them by their last name." Yeah, this is a lot of what America is like nowadays, isn't it? God has a What if God in heaven were to say, "Chris, come here"? How many millions of Chris's would jump up? But if he had a special name just for you, and he whispered it to your heart, and he said, "You by this name, you're mine. Remember, I died for you. I rose again for you. I died for you as if there was nobody else in the world but you. When I was on the cross, you were on my mind. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I chose you. I set you apart to be mine from before the creation of the world." How loved would you feel? You have a name nobody else has. He died for you as if there was only you. While he was on the cross, you were on his heart. You! We should be so thankful that we were so loved by our Lord Jesus. He purchased you with his blood in a definite, distinguishing sacrifice. Listen to what he says here. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I laid down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have," he was preaching to the Jews, he said, "other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And he said to the religious crowd, "But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them ever eternal life, and they shall never perish." That's victory. We are his. Not because we had something to do with it, but because he loved us, set his love upon us. When did he do that? Before time began. Before he created time with the creation of the world. Why did God do this? Why did he set his... Who am I that a king should bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, "Not my will, thine," for? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so. But he did in such a way. Why did God do this? Ephesians tells us, because it pleased him. And verse 4 and 14 tells us here, "Which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, to share in Christ's glory. By beholding him in his entire splendor, magnifying his majesty, bowing before his power, casting your crown at his feet, as your creator, the monarch of the universe, you bring glory to him for his mercies, love, and grace, as the Almighty God and your all-victorious Savior, who could cry from the cross while you were on his heart, "Paid in full for Becky, paid in full for Betty, paid in full for Philip, paid in full for Ellen, paid in full for Philip, paid in full for you." He was victorious. So we're saved. 2,000 years later, here we are talking about him. Here we are singing praises to him. And every other redeemed Christian, whether they may call themselves free will, when they pray like it all depends on God, if they're truly born again. I remember I claimed to be free will when I was in Bible college. But when I went out to share the gospel with sinners, I prayed like this: "God, do what only you can do. Speak to their hearts. Open their hearts. Save them, Lord. Please use me. Please help me to share the gospel. Lord, but give them this saving faith." And so you're praying like a Calvinist. That's because every born-again person is not Calvin by name. That name could perish. John Calvin would say, let that name perish. I'm a Bible Christian. And they used to call us the Way. The blessings of God's sovereign love. Be thankful for that. The blessings of God's sovereign love. So look at this in verse 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope. You know, when we say hope in our language, we make it sound like good wish, good hope. Or you hope, or you wish. But the word hope in the Bible that we have translated into English actually means assurance. Assurance. You understand that, right? It's not the first time I've shared it. So we have this blessed assurance, and Jesus is ours. And we have this, the Bible uses the word blessed hope, but what it means is blessed assurance. Our hope is not a wish. Our hope is built on the foundation of God himself and his precious word, which he will never break. And so this consolation and good hope by what? By our works? By our faithfulness? Or does it say by grace? It says by grace. Aren't you glad it's all of the grace of God and not dependent on you and your faithfulness or how much you give or how much you do or how many people you tell about Jesus or what version of the Bible you use or how much you pray or how concentrated you are during the Lord's Supper? It is by his grace. Aren't you glad? We should be so thankful. And it changes our lives when we realize it's all of his goodness and all of his grace, then that takes all the stress off of us. For it is God who works in us both to desire and to do his good pleasure. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, called by the Holy Spirit into the purpose of God. He will finish his work. This word everlasting consolation is the Greek word paraklesis. The consolation, the word is paraklesis. It means the everlasting comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. The comfort, the help of the Holy Spirit. And then it says here, good hope by grace. You remember seeing here? And good hope by grace, the end of verse 16. That means good assurance. Because it's all of his grace, not of your doing. Hope is an active grace. It is like the spring in the watch of like a Swiss watch is spring. That's what hope is. It sets all the wheels of the soul in motion. Hope or assurance of a crop makes the farmer sow his seed. If he didn't believe anything would come of it, why would he plow the field? If he didn't believe that it would work, why does he plant a seed? Why does he labor? But the assurance of a crop, the good hope of a crop, makes the farmer sow his seed. Hope of victory makes the soldier fight. Why would the soldier go into battle if he didn't think it was possible to win? He wouldn't. He would retreat. He would go AWOL. But hope of victory makes the soldier fight. And true hope or true assurance of glory makes the Christian victoriously pursue glory. In other words, like D.L. Moody said, and I've said before, if you don't know that you know that you know that you're saved, if you don't have this blessed assurance that you are born again, you will never be a witness of Christ. You will never share with others the wonderful news of everlasting life if you doubt that you have it. If you're depending on your works, if you're stressed out because you're not even living up to your own religion, much less the teachings of the gospel or the Bible. If you doubt that heaven is real by God's grace and that you're saved, you'll never share the gospel. The gospel means the glad tidings, the good news. And if you're doubting yourself, that you have this good news for yourself, why would you ever share it with anybody? You won't. But Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings to every creature. You see, being grounded in the doctrines of grace, total depravity, we were undone, we were sinners, we could never save ourselves. The next one, what was the next one? Unconditional election. That God didn't save you because you were special. He saved you because he set his love upon you. Not because you deserved it. We were all sinners. The wonderful thing is not that God, or the amazing thing is not that God lets people go to hell. The amazing thing is that he saves any of us out of this sin-cursed race. The amazing thing is that he shows his love to any of us, that he would send his son to die for us. True hope of glory makes the Christian vigorously pursue glory. True hope of victory makes all of us soldiers in the battle. If we truly believe greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, if we truly believe that Jesus has overcome the world and has granted us his victory, if we truly believe that Jesus has washed away all our sins once for all forever, we'll share the good news of Christ. The blessings of God's sovereign love bring heart comforts. That's what it says here. Verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And so, an established assurance of heaven for cheerful and it makes cheerful and bold service. We can be a joyful and happy and bold service to Jesus because we are his forever and ever. And if we doubt that, we're not really meditating on the doctrines of grace. God has chosen you. You can enjoy everlasting consolation. You have good assurance. You have heart comforts when you believe this. You have bold and cheerful service when you realize that God saves you, and what he does forever. If God saves you, he can't lose you. Jesus said, my Father which gave to me is greater than all, and nothing is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We have everlasting life. Your salvation is his great work from beginning to end. So let us stand fast, serve our Savior boldly and cheerfully. Let us not be like Hank Anagraff and some of these other guys that have let the Christians down. I remember J.I. Packer and Charles Colson, whom I respect, and I believe they probably are saved, and I'm going to see them in heaven. But they gave in to the Catholic Church and started trying to inculcate Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, with Christianity. When actually one of the worst curses that the Christians faced through the centuries, millions of us have been killed by the Swiss Reform that came out of the Catholic Church. Lutherans hunted down Baptists. Protestants were not our friend. Remember, the Protestants protested the Catholic Church, came out of the Catholic Church, and brought some things with the Catholic Church with them. But we were never part of the Catholic Church. We go back to the time of John the Baptist and the apostles and the teachings of our Lord Jesus. Our pastor's ordinations can be traced all the way back to John the Baptist. And so let's pray and we'll be finished. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you that you loved us and set your love upon us. And since it's you who saves us, how can we lose what you have done? But if we saved ourselves, we are of all men most miserable, because then we could lose ourselves. Father, pray you bless this teaching to our hearts. Help us to remember it. Help us be fortified by it. And help us have this good hope, this good assurance in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are done with this part of our service now. And if you would.